I want to begin the lesson tonight by asking you a very, very important question. Who's greater, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? I know it's not even close, is it? I mean, to ask the question is just silly. I mean, it's not even close. And if you think it's close, or if you were tempted to say LeBron as a response and, you know, to answer that question, let's talk afterwards and let's just have a meeting of the minds. But, you know, we like questions, who's greater, right? You know, let me ask you, who's greater, Michael Jackson or Elvis Presley? Oh, okay, so that's different now. Now you're like, well, it could be this, could be that. All right, so who's greater, Tom Selleck or Tom Cruise? You're like, well, it depends. Yeah, it's like, what are we talking about this? So we like these kind of, well, sometimes we like these kind of debates. Sometimes there's not even a debate. I mean, I don't even know why they put Jordan and LeBron in the same sentence. But, you know, it's sometimes we like these debates, but and we like to compare, and we like to think, well, what about this and what about that? And we like to figure out who's the best, who's the greatest. But, you know, sometimes it's not even close. And so if I were to ask you tonight, who's greater than Jesus? Well, you knew the sermon was going there because the sermon's not going to be about basketball or football or singers. You know it's got to get around to Jesus. But I want to ask you tonight, who's greater than Jesus? And you say, there's not even a competition. Because the reality is, as you read through your Bible, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. And I know you know this. You're here on a Sunday night. Those who worship on Sunday night, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is greater. But do you know how abundantly clear the Bible makes that? The Bible doesn't just mention it here or there once or twice. You read through the Bible and the Bible explodes with comparisons. We like comparisons, this or that. The Bible explodes with comparisons to say, you put Jesus in a category with this and Jesus excels. Jesus is greater every time. And so tonight I want us to walk through some of these, not all of them. We won't take time to look at all of them tonight, but I want to look at some of the comparisons that the Bible makes about Jesus. And as we go through these, we're going to look at several of them just kind of boom, 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 back to back tonight. We're not going to dwell on any of these very long. But and the reason I'm doing this, I want you to just be overwhelmed. The way I was overwhelmed this last week in preparing this, I want you to be overwhelmed with how often the Bible tells us how great our Lord is, but not just how great, how much greater He is than anything or anyone else. You got your Bibles? I'll make a promise to you. You get your Bibles out and you turn the pages. Don't just turn the pages. I'll know if you're going to the right page or not, all right? It's just kind of a preacher thing. But if you'll turn the pages with me, this lesson will go so much smoother, so much faster than maybe it could. So get your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 12, all right? You got them? Go to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to start in this text, and we're going to go from Matthew 12 to Luke 11 to Matthew 22. We're just going to kind of walk through the New Testament tonight. And I want you to see how often the Bible just tells us how wonderful and how great our Lord is. So in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is dealing with some critics of His that often come against Him and the Pharisees, and they don't like some of the things that His disciples are doing, and so He has to combat them with that and to answer these critics of His about His disciples eating as they're going through the fields. But in His response to them and explaining to them that His disciples haven't violated the law, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. It's an interesting statement He makes. In Matthew 12 and verse 6, He says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Have you ever thought about Jesus being greater than the temple? You think, well, the temple? Temple's just a building. It's got stones and bricks and mortar. I mean, of course He's great. Why would Jesus even say this? Well, there's a few reasons that Jesus might make this comparison. But to the Jews, what did the temple represent? To the Jews, the temple represented the presence of God. You go all the way back to the book of Exodus. Before you go back to the book of Exodus, you're about 400, 450 years before they even had a temple, as it were. Actually, you're more than that. You're about 500 years before they ever have a temple, as it were. But in Exodus chapter 25, God is giving them instructions for His tabernacle. And God tells them that they are to make for him a sanctuary. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, they're to make for him a sanctuary that he might dwell among his people. The sanctuary was going to represent to God's people his presence. The temple represented the presence of God to his people. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 8 when they finally have a temple. It represents God's presence among his people. So when Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 6 that there's one among you who is greater than the temple, don't let that confuse you. It could mean a number of things and could have a number of applications, but the application I want you to think about tonight is that Jesus is greater than the temple when it comes to the presence of God. It was a building. A building represented the presence of God. And then Jesus comes to this earth. And when Jesus is born, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, before he's even born, the Bible says that an angel told Joseph, you're called his name Jesus, verse 21, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And the end of verse 23, they will call him Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Was God in the presence of a building? No. God was in the presence of a human being. He's God with us. And so in John chapter 1, the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not in a building form, greater than that, in a human form. God says, forget this building, I'm going to come and dwell among you myself. And so Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. And so when you think about Jesus, we're going to start, just start making them, if you're not taking notes, just start taking a mental note here. How many ways does the Bible say that Jesus is greater? Jesus is greater than the presence of God in a temple because Jesus was on this earth. And he's still present with you today, Matthew 28 and verse 20. Lo, I'm with you always. His presence still remains with us. You don't have to be at the temple. You don't have to be around the temple. You don't have to go to some temple to have the presence of God. You've got the presence. Isn't that greater than having to be in a building or around a building? Jesus is greater. Go over to Luke chapter 11, where we had our passage read for us this evening. And we could stay in Matthew 12 to see this, but I want you to see it over in Luke chapter 11 in the parallel. And I want you to drop down to Luke chapter 11, verse 29, and we're going to see an interesting comparison here, where we find out that Jesus is greater than Jonah. Well, of course he is what you're going to say. But look at what Jesus says. Look at Luke 11, verse 29. Jesus says, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign is going to be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. What do you mean, Jesus? Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. How? Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they, the men of Nineveh, the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh, they repented, what? At the preaching of Jonah. And here's where he says it, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Well, of course you know Jesus is greater than Jonah, but what's he saying? Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, and then that fish vomit hit him up on the shore, and Jonah went to Nineveh. You think the people of Nineveh knew where he had been? You think they could smell where he had been? Jonah comes there, and his presentation of himself there in the city, seeing that he had been preserved in the belly of that. Do you think Jonah talked about where he had been for the last 3 days? His preservation in the belly of that fish, and now his preaching to them. What did he preach to them? He just said that you've got to repent because Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And his preaching convinced them to change their lives. He changed a whole city, apparently, in one sermon. That's a pretty good preacher. I don't know many preachers who could walk into a city and change a whole city with just one sermon, but I know a preacher who's better than that. Forget being preserved in the belly of a fish. What about being preserved in the belly of the earth in a tomb? You see, better than Jonah was Jesus' resurrection. Better than being spit out on the shore still alive is that tomb, that stone being rolled away, taken away from the opening of that tomb, and Jesus walking out alive. His preservation, His resurrection and then His preaching, His gospel. It doesn't just change a city. It doesn't just change the heart of a city to repent so that they don't perish. But it permeates the whole world. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And whoever believes this, can you imagine Jesus saying this? You're there. Right before He ascends and He tells you, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes it and is baptized shall be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? You've got to believe and you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Can I be saved if I don't believe and I'm baptized? Nope. Jesus says, I've got to believe and I've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And what did they do with that message? They took it to the whole world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says that they had preached that gospel to every creature under heaven. In 30 years, they had preached that gospel to every creature under heaven. They had taken that message, Acts 17, verse 30, where God says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He did command all men everywhere. They took that message and preached it everywhere. Not that everybody was saved, but everybody had an opportunity to hear it. Is that better than Jonah? Is that greater than Jonah? Of course it is. Your Savior is a greater preacher than Jonah. When you stack up Bible preachers, you have a hard time putting many people above Jonah, who converts a whole city. But Jesus is greater. Stay right here. Look at verse 31. The Queen of the South. Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the end. Why did she come from the ends of the earth? She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Who's greater than Solomon? Jesus. Why was this comparison even being made? Because Solomon, you remember 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 4? The Bible says that Solomon, when he was made king, God wrote him, this won't make sense to the younger generation, I'm sorry. God wrote him a check. It's a piece of paper. In figurative language, not literally back in 1 Kings chapter 3. But God figuratively wrote him a check. But there's a place on a check, this won't make sense, there's a place on a check where you can put an amount. All right, where you can put an amount. And then on a check, you would just sign your name at the bottom. And so you could, you know, but usually you'd fill in an amount because you don't want somebody to fill in an amount. I mean, you don't want to bounce a check. And you'll have to look that up on the internet to see what a bounce a check means. But God wrote a check, as it were, to Solomon. And He signed it, but He left it blank. What does that mean? Solomon becomes king and God says, what do you want? What would you like for me to give you? That's a blank check. Whatever Solomon asked, and Solomon is so humble at that time. He grew out of that. But Solomon is so humble that God is thankful for him, and He says, you know what? I'm going to give you more than you asked for. I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you more wisdom than any man on this earth. And so 1 Kings chapter 4, especially verse 30 and 31, talks about the wisdom of Solomon and that he was wiser than any man who ever lived. Until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, you got a wiser than Solomon on the earth. The Bible says in Colossians 2 and verse 3, it says, in Him, think about this, in Him were all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How much? In Jesus were the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. John chapter 2, verse 24, the Bible says, Jesus didn't need somebody to come up and tell Him what somebody else was thinking. He didn't need somebody to come and whisper, say, hey, you know, this person's doing this. No. Jesus already knew. John 2, verse 25, Jesus knew what was in man. Solomon didn't know that. Jesus did. As you walk through your New Testament, we're going to step out from the passages that use the word greater. It says that He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. But you get the picture? God's trying to help you to understand who He is. Go over to Matthew 22. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago, but I thought about not bringing it in tonight, but I want to bring it in this context of how much greater Jesus is than anybody that you can line up against Him. Matthew chapter 22, beginning of verse 42. Matthew 22, verse 42. Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? He's not asking about descendant. He's asking about who is He? What is His nature? What is His identity? And so they say to Him, He is the Son of David at the end of verse 42. And that's interesting because for them, the Messiah, The Messiah was going to be a descendant of Christ. They understood that. They understood that from the prophecy made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that of his seed, of David's seed, God was going to set up a kingdom. You know what that kingdom is that God was going to set up in 2 Samuel chapter 7? When Jesus comes to this earth, the one who's greater than anyone, when Jesus comes to this earth, he promises in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock. What's the rock? What Peter said in Matthew 16, 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That great foundational truth, the deity of Jesus, that he's the Son of God. Jesus says, upon this rock, verse 18, I'm going to build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I'm going to give unto you the keys of the what? I'm going to give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom? He's given the keys to the very same thing that he said he was going to build. Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 and 19 says, I'm going to build the church. I'm going to give you the keys to get into that church. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. So when that prophecy is made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 down through about verse 16, you read about a prophecy about David's descendant Jesus setting up his church, his kingdom. Was David a good king? Did Israel have a better king than David? You won't find a better king than David. And so Jesus says, whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's the son of David. He's a descendant of David. And so Jesus says, okay, that's true, but why then did David call him Lord? And so in the sermon a couple weeks ago, we asked, you know, Stephen Bielisch, do you ever call Caleb Lord? I mean, that would be interesting, right? He's a descendant, right? Caleb, would that be interesting for your dad to call? No, please don't, right? So, I mean, for your dad, for a father to call a descendant of his Lord, that would be kind of strange. Unless, of course, Stephen, Caleb was Jesus. I mean, if he's God incarnate, or you're not, are you? So, unless he's God incarnate, then it would make sense. And that's what David does. David, Psalm 110, calls his descendant, the Christ, Lord. What does that mean? Is David a great king? Yeah, he's the best king Israel ever had. He's a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. There's no other king like him. He ruled that nation. Of course, he was imperfect, but he ruled that nation to serve and to honor God. But who's a better king? Up and down, Jesus is obviously the better king. He's the king that was prophesied through David's seed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's that king in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that unto us is born this child. He's going to have a kingdom. He's going to reign forever. That's Jesus. And so Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, he's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There's nobody else in a category with Jesus. And that's Jesus' whole point in Matthew 22, verse 43. Why then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Why does he say, the Lord said to my Lord? Because while as good of a king as David was, Jesus, he's a greater king. He's not a king over one nation. He's not a king until somebody else comes along and conquers his nation. In fact, the Bible says his kingdom would never be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the prophecy that is made about his coming kingdom, about the church is established in Acts chapter 2. The church is the fulfillment of every single one of those prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom. The church is fulfilled there. The kingdom is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, that kingdom will stand forever. It will never be destroyed. Jesus said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so today, that church that Jesus started in Acts chapter 2 is still on this earth. If God's promises remain true, that church that Jesus started is still on this earth, obeying his laws, following his will, worshiping as he would have him in worship. Jesus is a greater king. He sits on the throne. Now, go over to John chapter 1. Again, this is not going to have the word greater, but it's going to have something similar. Look in John chapter 1. You go to John chapter 1, you're going to read about John the Baptist. When you read about John the Baptist, you know John's role. John the Baptist had the role. In fact, he's asked about, what is your role? What do you say about yourself? John chapter 1 and verse 22. Who are you, these people are asking? What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, who is he? John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's quoting from Isaiah. He says, I am that voice. I am the one who has come to prepare the way of the Lord. That's his task. And so when John comes on this earth, he has a responsibility. He's to go and to preach, repent for the what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is about ready to establish that long promised kingdom when he establishes his church. And so John has a purpose to get everybody ready for the coming of Jesus. But what does he say about Jesus down in verse 27? It is he who is coming after me. Some translations there will say he is preferred before me. So John has somebody coming after him. His role is to prepare for him. And what does John say about him? Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to unloose. Wow. Have you ever said that about somebody? Have you ever said about somebody, you know, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and to loose their sandal. I'm not worthy to do that. I'm not worthy to stoop down below their feet, loose their sandal, and pick up their shoe. You ever felt that? You've never felt that about anybody. You know, you might feel like you're comparable to somebody, you're equal to somebody, but I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and loose somebody's sandal. What is John the Baptist saying about Jesus? He's greater than me. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 30, one of my favorite verses, short verses, where John says about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. What does that say about Jesus? Jesus is greater than John. What was John's role? To prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. John prepared the way for Jesus to come into this world, but guess what Jesus did when he came into the world? He prepared the way for every single person on this earth to have access to God. John's preparing the way for Jesus to come. Jesus comes and he prepares the way for everybody. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, for everybody to be able to have open access to the throne of God. That's why he said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many people can come to the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Can I have access to the Father through what I think is right? Can I have access to the Father through what my church says? Can I have access to the Father through what my pastor says? I've only got access to the Father through Jesus and what he says. That's better. That's greater than John. John opened the door for Jesus to come. Now Jesus opens the door for everybody to have access to God. Go over to chapter 4. This is an interesting one in chapter 4. Because in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. And at first, she's confused in this conversation because she doesn't really know exactly who she's speaking to. But she's going to figure this out pretty quick. Jesus comes to her in John chapter 4. And Jesus asks her in verse 10, he says, give me a drink of water. Okay, they're meeting in a well, and she's there drawing water. And so he says, give me a drink of water in verse 10. And he says, if you'll do that, I'm going to give you living water. What did that mean to her? She's confused about that. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So I'm looking around. You're not going to have a whole lot of success getting any water out of this well. You have nothing to get. What's she thinking? Physical. And so she says, where are you going to get your water, verse 11? Where are you going to get this living water? Look at what she says. You're going to see this word in verse 12. Are you greater, that's our word, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Are you greater than Jacob? Why does she bring up Jacob? Because that's the well that they're sitting by. You're back to Genesis chapter 35, and when Jacob, or Genesis chapter 33, and when Jacob is finally coming back to Canaan after having fled because of Esau, and now they've been reconciled, and there he is in Genesis chapter 33, about verses 18 and 19. As he's come back to Canaan, he purchases a piece of land right there in this region where this well is. What does this woman know about this well? This well was provided to us by Jacob. And so she looks at Jesus and says, you don't even have something to draw with. Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? What's the answer to that question? Well, of course Jesus is greater than Jacob. And so look at verse 13. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water from this well of Jacob, he's going to thirst again. Well, Jacob's got a pretty nice well. You know, it's not as good as Sprite. You know, Sprite's that thirst quencher, right? But, I mean, he's got pretty good water down in this well because the reality is you're going to thirst again if you drink this water. Is that different than the water you get in your bottles, your fancy, you know, what's that, you know, Dasani water or, you know, Evian water? When you drink that water, will you thirst again? Yeah, it happens every day. But verse 14, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. This woman is getting an idea slowly of who Jesus is. Are you greater than Jacob provided this for us? And Jesus says, I can provide so much more. I can provide things so much better than Jacob ever did. Sometimes we focus on the physical, don't we? It's this woman, the whole conversation nearly, she's focused on physical. And Jesus is trying to get her to turn and say, wait a minute. There's something better than physical life. There's something greater than physical life. And Jesus is the one who has it to offer to you. He's here to offer you spiritual life. Is that better? Think about Jesus. And as you're reading through your New Testament, there is nothing that compares. Go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to see this word again, but we're going to see it in a question form as it reaches Jesus. John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to a group of Jews. And if you back up in John chapter 8 in about verse 30, the Bible says as Jesus was speaking to them in John 8 and verse 30, the Bible says, as he spoke to them, many believed in him. Wonderful, right? I mean, Jesus is speaking to these individuals, and as he's speaking, many people believed in him. So verse 31 says that Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. So here's believers. That's exactly what Jesus is looking for. Here's believers in Jesus. And so beginning of verse 31, he begins to speak to those who believe in him. And as he's speaking to these believers, well, are those who believe, are they saved? Are we saved by faith? Are those who believe in Jesus, are they saved? Well, as you read through these comments that Jesus makes, he says in verse 42, if God were your father. Wait a minute. What do you mean? They're believers. Of course God is their father, but he uses the word if. Well, maybe God isn't their father. They're believers, but maybe something's missing here. You get down to verse 44. What does he say in verse 44? Verse 42, if God were your father. Verse 44, who does he tell them their father is? You are of your father, the devil. Wait a minute. No, they're believers. No, they believe what he is saying, but they have not yet committed to it. They have not yet obeyed what he has said, and you're still of your father, the devil. So as they're going through this conversation, Jesus is emphasizing over and over and over, what makes you a true believer? What makes you a child of the Father in heaven and not a child of the devil? As you read through John chapter 8, the emphasis is on doing what he says. Look in John chapter 8, verse 48. I'm trying to figure out where to back up to. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we rightly say then that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Boy, these guys are bold, right? You say to Jesus, he has a demon. Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone, this is his key throughout this chapter, if anyone keeps my word, faith alone does not save. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What's their response to verse 42? All right, man, we know you have a demon now. We know you have a demon because you're saying if anyone keeps my word, he's never going to see death. Look at what they say. Abraham is dead and the prophets, they're dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Look, here's the question in verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? What's their question? In their minds, there can't be anybody greater than Abraham. Here's a man claiming that if somebody will believe in him and keep his words, Bible faith, Bible belief is an obedient faith. When you read through the New Testament, when you read through the whole Bible, always it's an obedient faith. And so their minds are, wait a minute, how can you say you'll never see death? Our father Abraham is dead. Yes, Abraham died. Back in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 7, says that he was 175 years old. Any of you feel 175 years old? Yeah, you're not there yet, Chuck. But I mean, anybody feel 175? He's 175 years old, and he dies in verse 8. And so these Jews' mind are going back to that and say, hey, he lived a long time, but he's dead. The prophets are dead. How can you say that if somebody follows you, believes in you, and obeys you, they'll never die? Because Jesus is different. He's greater. They are the ones who ask the question, verse 53, are you greater than Abraham? Look at what Jesus says in verse 58. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Before Abraham lived 175 years. Where was Jesus? He was there all 175 years, but he was there before that. Before Abraham was, I am. He is the everlasting, the self-existing God from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says about God, that's who Jesus is. He's the eternal God. When Moses asked, who do I say sent me? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, you say, I am who I am, sent you. That's Jesus. He's the eternal God. He's greater. And so I thought long about how to describe this. I thought about he's the greater patriarch than Abraham. He's the greater life giver than Abraham. But really, he's just the greater life. Because here's Abraham, 175 years old. Here's Jesus. He's the great I am. In the Jews' minds, their minds are being blown in all of this. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. What are you talking about? We're in John chapter 8. Go over to Hebrews. I just want to spend just a couple minutes in the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to wrap up. When you turn to the book of Hebrews, if you spend any time studying the book of Hebrews, you know that the key word, and I could say a key word in the book of Hebrews, but really the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. As you read through this text, there are a number of times where the Hebrews writer is going to compare Jesus to someone or something, and is always going to describe Jesus and his way as being better. Why? Because these were Christians of a Jewish background who were leaning, and many of them already turning back towards the faith that they had in Judaism and the faith away from Jesus. They were turning their backs on Christ. And so, remember Hebrews 10 verse 26, if we sin willfully after we come to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But what does remain? There remains a sure and expected judgment, because there's only one sacrifice in Jesus. And if you turn your back on Jesus, there's no other place to go. So in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than everything and everyone. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. The comparison that's being made in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is between Jesus and angels. And so here's the comparison. You read chapter 1, and we're not going to take time to read chapter 1, but look at verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Look down at verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn of the world, he says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. Look at verse 8. But to the Son, not to an angel, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the emphasis throughout chapter 1 is, here's the angels, but Jesus is so much greater than the angels. Well, what are angels in verse 14 of chapter 1? Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's the role of angels. Is that they were ministers of God, sent forth to do God's bidding, to minister to God's people. And sometimes they were messengers. Often they were delivering a message from God. And for the Jewish mind, Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, both of those verses, not on the screen, but both of those verses tie angels in with the giving of the old law. That Moses was the mediator of it, but it was given by angels. Angels were involved in the giving of that old law. So sometimes the Jews kind of got drawn into some individuals who would actually worship angels, Colossians 2 and verse 18. The Jews held angels up. And so here's the Hebrews writer writing to these people of a Jewish background. He says, wait a minute, you hold angels up, but there's someone greater than angels. And so the way this book begins, go back to chapter 1. Look at how he even begins the book. God, who who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken unto us by what? Angels? No way. Spoken unto us by his Son. He begins the book by saying, let me elevate Jesus Christ in your eyes, and he does it for the rest of the book. And the first time he does this is to talk about Jesus being greater than angels. Because when he speaks with authority. When he comes, he brings salvation. Those angels in chapter 1, verse 14, they minister to people who are saved. Jesus is the one who saved them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, you might underline this in your Bible. There are those who would teach that Jesus only died for the elect. Those who follow the teachings of John Calvin would say that there's this idea that Jesus only died for, there's a limited atonement. He only died for the elect. But what does Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 say? The Bible says that who did Jesus taste death for? Did he taste death just for the elect? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he tasted death for everyone. He came to save the world from their sins. Go to chapter 3. We're going to rush through these. Go to chapter 3. As he continues to say, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. You get to chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. Here's another one. Here's another person that the Jews just elevated in their minds. The law came through Moses. He's the mediator of that law. And so they held Moses up. But what the comparison that God makes here in Hebrews chapter 3, and I want you to see this in verse 5 and in verse 6. And in my Bible, I've got the word in circled in verse 5. And then in verse 6, I've got the word over, O-V-E-R. I've got that circled in verse 6. So from verse 5 in to over, I've just got a line drawn between it as a reminder to myself that in God's eyes, Moses was a leader, Moses was a minister, Moses was a builder, to use the word here in Hebrews 3, but he was in the house. He didn't build the house. He didn't build the Israelite nation. He didn't build the plan of God. He was just in it. He was a part of it. But what does verse 3 say about Jesus? Is Jesus just a part of the plan? Is he just in the house? No, Jesus is over the house, because he's the one, verse 4, he's the one who built it. Here's Moses. He leads God's people in a physical way, leads God's people out of Egyptian bondage, slavery, into the promised land. Does Jesus do one better than that? Yeah, he's not focused on physical delivery. He's focused on spiritual delivery. This is what makes him a better leader than Moses. The Jews thought Moses was a great leader, and he was, but God says, wait a minute. Jesus is going to lead you out of slavery to sin. Jesus is going to lead you into the eternal land of promise. You go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, and there is a rest that awaits the children of God. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that eternal place of rest that God has in store for us? Where Jesus says in John 14 and verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's limited. He's only going to take his children, God's children, back to that place of rest. He's so much better than Moses. Go over to chapter 4, and this one really just spans the whole book of Hebrews. The heart of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. And there's a lot to unpack here, and we're not going to do that. But the Jews had a priesthood. They had a system of high priests in Judaism. And it started with Moses' brother, Aaron, and his descendants were the high priests. But those high priests were very limited. And they're limited because Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 says, well, those high priests kept dying. After all, they're human, right? And so they're limited in how long they could serve because, it's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says. So all of these priests, they keep dying. They're limited in how long they serve, but not just limited in the length of their service. The sacrifices they offer, they're limited too. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says they keep offering the same sacrifices over and over and over and over and over. But they're never taking away sin. Verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So what those sacrifices were doing, Hebrews 10 verse 3, is they were a reminder of their sins every year. But you see, Jesus comes along. And Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron. And so you're going to find that word better used in the book of Hebrews to talk about Jesus as a better high priest than Aaron, because those priests, they limited because they kept dying. They could only serve for a limited period of time. Jesus is a high priest forever, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 through 26. Jesus comes along and he doesn't offer the same sacrifices over and over and over and over. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 through 28, he offers himself, not a blood, not an animal, he offers himself once for all. And his once for all sacrifice doesn't just atone for and cover over sin, it takes away people's sins to the point that God doesn't remember them anymore, Hebrews 8 and verse 12. Is that better than Aaron? They held Aaron up. They exalted the priesthood of Aaron, but God says, hang on a second. There's someone greater than Aaron. There is a priesthood that is greater than Aaron's, and that's Jesus, who's after the order of Melchizedek. We talked about him in that lesson a couple weeks ago, too, from Psalm 110, that Jesus' priesthood predates the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood is not tied to a man. Jesus' priesthood is where he is priest and king at the same time. Do you want Jesus to be your priest right now? You desperately need Jesus to be your priest right now. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. You desperately need Jesus to be your high priest, interceding on your behalf before God, pleading with God, Hebrews 9, verse 24, in the presence of God, so that your sins might be taken away. You desperately need him to be your priest. But do you know that right now he is king? Simultaneously to being priest. There are some who would have us to believe that Jesus, well, he came to establish his kingdom, but instead he established his church, and he's going to come back one day and establish his kingdom later on. Well, that would mean that Jesus isn't king, because his kingdom isn't here. And yet Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 says that when Jesus is sitting on the throne as king, Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, he's sitting there as his priest too. Jesus is your priest, and he is your king, all at the same time. Final one I want you to see, Hebrews chapter 11. You know Hebrews chapter 11. You know this great chapter of faith, where one after another, after another, after another, God walks through this hall of faith as he's laying out for you these Old Testament faithful and the great examples that they are to us of faith. And it's interesting that their example of faith is not that they had a mental assent or a belief in their heart to information that was provided to them, but you notice that every verse says, by faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did this. To note to us that biblical faith is an obedient faith. But as you read through these and you get down to verses 37 and 38, the Bible says in verse 38 that the world was not worthy of these people. The world was not worthy of them, and yet verses 39 and 40 say, but when they died, they didn't receive the promise. They were so wonderful, the world wasn't worthy, but when they died, they did not receive the promise. But you get chapter 12 and verse 1. What does chapter 12 and verse 1 tell you about these individuals? They are a great cloud of witnesses. I love that expression. We have so great a cloud of witnesses. He's referring back to those 40 verses of chapter 11. He's referring back to all of those characters of the Old Testament who he says, they're like a cloud of witnesses. They're like spectators. They're like onlookers. They're like people cheering us on in our faithful walk with the Lord. And so he says, you've got the example of Abel. You've got the example of Noah. You've got the example of Abraham. You've got the example of Moses. And he says, look at all these great examples that you have to follow. And so he says, let us run with, look in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. He says, let us lay aside all of these sins and everything that so easily ensnares us. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look in verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Which example am I looking to? When I'm running with endurance the race that's set before me, am I looking at the example of Noah to do that? Am I looking at the example of Abraham? Am I looking at the example of Moses? What does Hebrews 12 and verse 2 say? When I'm running this race for Jesus, who am I looking at? I'm looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he right now? He's where I want to be. He's at the right hand of God. He's my king, he's my Lord, he's my priest. All at the same time, he is my perfect example. And while these human beings that he mentions in chapter 11 are wonderful examples, he gets to chapter 12 and he says, there's one better than that. It's Jesus Christ. When you walk through the Bible, and I think I counted 11 and I may have miscounted, we've looked at 11 ways that your New Testament says that Jesus is greater. Why have we done that? Jesus is greater than the temple because he's a greater presence of God. Jesus is a greater preacher. Jesus is greater wisdom. Why does the Bible tell us these things? Jesus is a greater king than David. Why does the Bible tell us these things? Jesus is a better preparer. He's a better provider. He's greater in every single way than we can possibly imagine. Jesus, when he was on this earth, and as he continues on, is greater than all that we can stack up against him. Why is the Bible telling us these things? Why does it tell us that he is a better life than Abraham, that he's a better messenger than the angels, that he is a better leader than Moses, that he's a better high priest than Aaron, that he's a better example than all these Old Testament faithful? Here's the whole purpose of this whole lesson right here. The purpose has not been to give you 11 reasons that Jesus is greater than everything, but it's to ask you this question. If Jesus is greater and greater and greater and greater and greater and greater and greater than everything and everyone possible, then why in the world was he hanging on a cross? That ought to bother you. The cross, crucifixion, perfected by the Romans as the greatest form of torture in that day, was reserved for the worst of criminals and the most worthless of slaves. What? The worst? The most worthless? Why is the greatest, the greater, 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 why is he hanging on a cross? That doesn't make sense. Is it because he failed? Is it because he's weak? No. It's because he loves you. And that's it. The greatest one you can ever imagine came down to this earth, and he extended to you a greater love than anybody possibly could. There were other men who led. There were other men who ruled. There were other men who served. Jesus did all of those things, and of course, he did them greater than they did. But when you look at Jesus, none of those other men died for you. They couldn't. None of those other men went to the cross for you. They couldn't. And so when you're looking up the word greater in your Bible, you're going to come across John 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What does Jesus say in verse 14? You are my friends if you do whatever I say. The greatest one who has ever lived died for you, so that you would live for him. And I know that's a long sermon to get to that point, but that's the point, is to impress upon us how great the Bible makes Jesus, comparatively speaking, to everything else we could possibly imagine, and then to point out to us he's hanging on the cross. What puts the greatest person who's ever lived on the cross? In me. His love for us put him there. I know we know that. I know you knew that before you ever walked in here tonight. But I want you to let that sink down into your soul. That he did all of that. He did not have to. Greatest one who's ever lived, who's ever existed. He doesn't have to do that. But he did. Because he loves you. Are you living for him? You know, we think, well, you know, I'd be willing to die for Jesus. You know, if and maybe that thought crosses our minds sometimes. Well, you know, if I'm ever in a situation and somebody says, do you believe in Jesus or not, and this is going to be your life, you know, we might say, well, we might ask the question, would I die for Jesus? In that moment when my life is on the line, would I confess him and say, yes, and would I die for him? Okay, that's one question. Put that aside. Forget that question for a minute. Forget whether you die for him. Will you live for him? Dying for him is one moment. Living for him is a life. And that's what he gave for every single one of us, giving us his love so that we can have an opportunity to be saved. Jesus is greater in love, offering the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made, made by this greatest Savior, because God so loved the world. Are you right with him tonight? The Bible makes it very clear. You read through the book of Acts, and most of these verses on the screen, I think, are from the book of Acts. But you read through the book of Acts, the Bible makes it so abundantly clear how I get right with my Savior. I've got to have faith that Jesus is the Son of God. But faith alone will not save me. The Bible teaches that faith alone will not save. Because the Bible says when I've got faith that Jesus died for my sins, I've got a realization. I've got sins. What do I need to do with those sins? I need to repent. I need to look at those. So faith alone doesn't save, because now I've got to repent of those sins. I've got to say, wait a minute. I want to stop sinning. I want to stop doing what's wrong. I want to start doing what's right. That's what the Bible calls repentance, and God commands everybody to do that. Acts 17 and verse 30. He pleads with us to do it in Acts 3 and verse 19. And if we'll confess our faith, as those did in the New Testament, we can be baptized for the very same reason that they were in the New Testament. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when those men heard that they had crucified Jesus, they were the ones who took Jesus and put him on the cross. They heard that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And they said, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave them an answer. Did they have to obey Peter's answer in order to be saved? What was Peter's answer in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why do we have to do that? For the remission of sins. Could they have the forgiveness, the remission of sins, if they didn't repent and be baptized? Couldn't happen. The Bible makes that so abundantly clear. I've got to believe, I've got to repent, I've got to confess. I have to be baptized in order to be saved. So many objections people have thrown out against the necessity of baptism, and yet every time you come back to the Bible, guess what it says again and again? He repents and is baptized shall be saved. That verse hasn't changed. And when I'm raised from the waters of baptism, God pleads with me to be faithful unto him. Serve him faithfully for the rest of my life. Knowing that as I do that, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, he just keeps on cleansing me from my sin. Where are you with Jesus tonight? Do you need to surrender yourself to him? If you're not right with him, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.